All right. Well, I've got 6 o'clock, so we'll go ahead and get started. So tonight we're going to be in Daniel chapter 5 as we continue going through this Old Testament book of Daniel. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be in Daniel chapter 5. And I think I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we can jump right in. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity, as we do each first day of the week, to gather together and worship. And so, God, we just thank you for everything that has happened already today, this morning. And so now as we get back together and we open up your word now in the Old Testament, in this book of Daniel, I pray that your spirit would speak as we read and hear your word. God, we're just so thankful that you've given us your word so that we can know you and love you and obey you and know all that you have done for us. And so tonight as we walk through this, I pray that your spirit would speak to us and work in our hearts, and God, help us to know how to respond and give us the desire to obey, to worship, to repent, and to be encouraged and to have hope. And so we thank you for your word that helps us and your spirit that teaches us how to do all of those things. And so that is our prayer for you tonight. We thank you for Jesus, most of all, who gave his life so that we can know you, so that we can follow you, so that we can obey, and so that most of all we can know what it means to be in relationship with you and what you have done for us. So bless this time in your word now, and we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week, we were in chapter 4 of Daniel, and we saw King Nebuchadnezzar's like testimony, right, of what God had done for him and how God had restored him. And so God had given him a dream. And just like in chapter 2, it kind of started off in the same way, that we were told that Nebuchadnezzar was at peace. Babylon was at peace. Everything was going good. And then out of the blue, he gets a dream from the Lord that shakes him. And just as before, he calls in his wise man. He wants the answer to this because it has shaken him so much that now he can't sleep and he needs to know what the answer to it is. And so, of course, they can't help him. And so he calls Daniel in, and then Daniel helps interpret it. And so the dream that we know was that there was this tree that had grown so large that it could be seen throughout the world, but then it was chopped down. And so Daniel said, so when he brings Daniel in, Daniel knows the dream. He can tell him what the dream is. But then he tells him in there, he says that the whole purpose for this dream was so that he, Nebuchadnezzar, would know that God is above all and that he gives the kingdoms of men to whom he will. And so when he tells the king, hey, the tree, that's you. And then he says, when it's cut down, that's you. That's what's going to happen to you. And the stump that's left is going to be driven away from men. And then we see that Daniel is bold. He tells him exactly what's going to happen. But then he says what to him? He says, but you, king, you need to repent of your pride. And so Daniel cared about him. If you remember, if you were here, Daniel, when he first kind of interpreted the dream, he says, I don't want this to be true for you, king. I want this to be true for your enemies. But then after he told him what the dream was, then that's when he said, you need to repent of your pride or this is going to happen to you. And then sure enough, 12 months later, the king was looking over his kingdom and was so proud of himself. And he said that this was all for his glory. And at that moment, he heard the audible voice that said, it's done. And in that moment, he was driven away and became like a beast in the field, right? Like a wild animal, essentially. He lived outside, he ate like a wild animal, and he lived that way for 7 years. But then we see him lift his eyes to heaven, and the Lord restored him. That was a sign of surrender and repentance. And he humbled himself, and God restored him, and he got his kingdom back, his throne back. And it seems that he finished the rest of his life at least understanding and knowing who the Most High God was. We said, we don't know for sure, we're not told exactly if he truly became a believer, but we have the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. And so if we look back, if you're at chapter 5, look at the very end of chapter 4. Look at what his testimony was. Verse 37 of chapter 4. He said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and all his ways are just." And look at what he says. He says, "And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." So we see, okay, here's someone who was prideful and the Lord humbled him and he repented. And now he's teaching and saying, hey, how the Lord will humble those who are prideful. Now we're going into chapter 5, which is another king of Babylon. And he is going to be full of pride, but he's not going to follow in Nebuchadnezzar's footsteps. And so these are kind of seen to be juxtaposed, and we're supposed to contrast these of here's someone who was prideful and God humbled him and how he responded, and here's someone else who's prideful and God's going to humble him, but it's going to be too late for him to respond. So that's what we're going to see here in chapter 5 is previously, we're in like the 570s BC probably, because Nebuchadnezzar dies in 562 BC. Now we're going to jump to 539 BC. So Nebuchadnezzar has long died, and there are multiple kings that come after him, and we know from history that the next several kings of Babylon did not reign very long. You'd have one that might would reign 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, something like that. The next one might reign 4 or 5 years because they're just constantly getting killed. But then the next one that comes on the scene that stays is a man called Nabonidus. And he is going to be the next big king that's going to reign. Now, for some reason, we know that Nabonidus will leave Babylon. He's the king, he's ruling, but then he leaves Babylon for 10 years. Again, this is in history. They say maybe it's for economic reasons, maybe it was because he was being threatened, but whatever it is, he leaves for 10 years, but he never resigns. So he leaves Babylon kind of as an exile. So then his son, Belshazzar, is sworn in as king. So now they essentially have two kings, but because Nabonidus is gone, Belshazzar is now essentially the prince who is now king. Okay? So that's where we're picking up the story tonight. So he is now reigning, and now we're in 539 BC. Well, in 540 BC, so a year before where we're picking up in chapter 5, Nabonidus came back. That's about the time he came back, was in 540 BC, because the Persian Mede empire is starting to spread out. And now they've set their sights on Babylon. They're the big power, and now they see Babylon, and they say the only thing that's standing in between us becoming the next Babylon is to take out Babylon. So they're starting to move towards Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, to take them on. But when he comes back, he says, I'm going to be the military colonel, essentially. I'm going to be commander-in-chief of the military, and Belshazzar, his son, is going to continue to be king over the country. He's going to run the country. Nabonidus is going to be taking care of the military, okay? So now they're both there. But now for the last year, they're starting to have run-ins with the Persian Mede Empire, okay? So that's kind of where we're picking up in between the very end of chapter 4 to chapter 5. So now we're in October of 539. And Babylon is about to go to war here with, and have already had some battles with the Persians and the Medes. So let's pick up now and kind of see where this story goes from here. But that's kind of the background. We'll talk about some more context as we go through, but that's kind of what you need to know where we are. And the reason I say that is because of verse number 1. So look at chapter 5, verse number 1. Notice it says King Belshazzar. So he's not technically king, but he is king. He's the prince that is acting as king. And so look at what he does. It says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drink wine in front of the 1,000. So we're going to talk again tonight about the great topic of pride. And so for 3 weeks in a row, we've talked from Sunday morning, 2 weeks ago, to the pride last week, and now pride this week. So look at what we're going to learn tonight. Number one, we're going to see that God is not mocked. That God is not mocked. So here we're told right off that we're talking about King Belshazzar. So from chapter 4 to chapter 5, we can see there's a big jump. Okay, we just left Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to Belshazzar. We can, as I've already explained, we're jumping about, 25 years or so in the future. Or not in the future, but, you know, we're skipping ahead here. And so at this time, King Belshazzar makes a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drink wine. Now, spoiler alert, if you haven't read this or if you haven't read it in a while, we know at the end of this chapter, Babylon falls, okay? So I tell you that because at the beginning of chapter 5, what's he doing? Having a great feast. And what we know from history is that, again, the Persians and the Medes are moving towards them, and they've already had some battles leading up to this. So think about it. If you're about to be attacked by another army empire that's as big or bigger than you, why on earth are you partying with them just outside your city? There's a couple reasons that it could be. It could be that he wanted to say, well, hey, the end is near. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry because we don't know how long we're going to have. It's also possible that he's trying to build morale and say, like, everything's great. Let's party. Let's have a good time because there's nothing to see here. No reason to worry. It's also possible that it was a religious festival because remember, they have, you know, so many gods that they're worshiping. And history tells us that it's most likely that. Even though they're about to be threatened, there was a religious festival at this time, and so they're throwing a party to celebrate for that. But notice how he throws it. He has a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. This was not typical for the people of this time. He wouldn't throw a party in front of everybody. But that's what he wants to do. Why? Because he's prideful. And so the historian Xenophon tells us that this celebration is just before the fall of Babylon. They tell us in history that there was a great celebration and they partied all night. Honestly, it was probably an orgy. That's how deprived these people are. So they're having this great big celebration. So notice what Belshazzar does in verse 2. It says, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So notice when he starts drinking, he has this great idea. Let's go get the vessels that are in our God's temple that we took from Jerusalem, right? So when Babylon attacked Israel, attacked Judah, they ransacked the temple. And when they ransack the temple, what do? They take these things, because they would do this at other places as well, but they would take the vessels and take the lampstands and take the things out of the temple and then take them back and put them in their temple. Because remember, we've talked about this before. I've said it in here. I've said it when we went through Judges, and especially in the Old Testament, what do we always remember? Every battle is not just a military battle. It's a theological battle, right? So the whole symbolism here is if I conquer you, then I'm going to go into the temple where you worship your God. I'm going to take those items. Then I'm going to go back and put them in the temple to my God because that shows that my God is bigger than yours. Does that make sense? So what does he do? He's thinking, as Babylon, we conquered Judah's God, the Hebrew God. We've defeated them. So let's go get the stuff that they use to worship their God, because he's nothing. Let's take those things, put those into use. Let's use those in their party. And then we're going to offer up what? To our gods. Notice what he says. He says that they brought those golden vessels in that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and they drank from them. And then verse 4, they drank wine and praised what? The gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. So they use these things because he's thinking, man, that God's puny. We've defeated them. Let's use those things to party and to give praise and honor and worship to our gods. And if you notice, just one little note here, because we'll see it again, verse 2. Notice it says that Nebuchadnezzar, his father. Now, we said earlier, Nebuchadnezzar is not his father. There were 20, 25 years between them. And we know that Belshazzar's father is Nabonidus, right? But it's very possible that he could have married maybe one of Nebuchadnezzar's granddaughters, and this was like a father-in-law. Or maybe it was he's following in his footsteps so that he's his father, right? As kind of a mentor or somebody he looks up to. Because the way we talk about genealogies is different than how the Hebrews and the ancient Near East would, right? If we say somebody's our father, it would seem weird to be talking about somebody who's our father, who is our great-great-great-great-grandfather or something like that, right? But think about it this way. In Scripture, we see in the Gospels that the Pharisees talked about what? Their father Abraham. And these are the Pharisees living around the time of Jesus coming, talking about Abraham as their father. We also know that Jesus is called what? The son of David. The Israelites talked about being the son of Jacob. So they looked at it more as a line. They looked at it more as much more of loose connections. In the language, we wouldn't talk the same way they would. So this is not literally he's his father, but either there's a connection through marriage or there's a connection of I look up to him, I want to be like him. I'm following in his footsteps, okay? So we see that here. Because in the ESV, in my ESV, it even says there's a note there that says his father or predecessor. So there's a connection, but it's not necessarily father-son, okay? Just to throw that out there for context here. But back to the story. So notice how they use these sacred vessels to now party, but it's also to flaunt into God's face. Look at what we're doing with your stuff. You're a puny God, is essentially what he's saying. He's mocking God with this. And so they're having a religious feast, but he's humiliating the God of Judah while celebrating the Babylonian gods. Perhaps he's trying to call on his gods to help him with the enemy that's so close and ready to attack. Because this is a religious feast, right? But here's the thing that we know, that he doesn't know at the time, is that judgment is coming. And God will not be mocked. And that's true all the way through history, right? Just because you can flaunt your sin and God doesn't strike you down in a moment doesn't mean that God is overlooking it. And that's what we're going to see here. Just because he's not striking down Belshazzar in the moment doesn't mean that he's not aware. Doesn't mean that he doesn't see, and it doesn't mean that he doesn't hear. And the same still goes for us today. For people today, right? Not just us in this room. We have to remember that God still hears and God still sees. And here's the thing. If he had read Scripture, which of course he wouldn't, but if he had heard what the prophet Isaiah had said 100 years earlier, Isaiah had written this in Isaiah chapter 47. And the entire chapter names the Babylonians, but look at these verses. I'm just going to look at two verses here, but look at what he says. Verse 10. He says, "You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, 'I am Look at that. I am, and there is no one beside me. It says, you said you're God, and no one is beside you. But look at verse 11. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. And those are two great verses. Again, that whole chapter is talking about Babylon's fall, again, 100 years before it even happened. But those two verses, as we're going to see, really sum up this chapter. And so we talked about it last week, but God is not mocked. And he's not unaware of the sin of the wicked. And that's what Belshazzar is going to learn. Look at verse 5. It says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. So number one, we said God is not mocked. But number two, we also need to know that false gods do not save. False gods do not save. So notice now, this man who is partying hard, all of a sudden now sees a hand writing on the wall. And it says, notice what it says. It says, the king's color changed. I think this is probably the quickest that someone has ever sobered up. But he sees this handwriting on the wall, and his color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. Remember chapter 4 and chapter 2. This is a callback to Nebuchadnezzar, right? This is that moment of, oh no, everything's going fine. I'm having a great time. And then now God's getting my attention. I'm seeing this handwriting, and now I'm alarmed, right? Everything's fine until God is revealing himself. And it's interesting in the Aramaic, in the original language, when it says in the ESV, his limbs gave way, it actually says his loins loosened. So he may have actually lost control of his bladder in that moment. That's how serious this hits him. And so just as with King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world is now shaken and alarmed and has no control over himself. And let's be honest, if we saw the same thing, we'd probably respond the same way, right? So what does he do now? He calls the smartest people he knows, his wise men. Look at verse 7. It says, and the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. See, that third ruler there is because Nabonidus is first. Belshazzar is second. So he's saying, hey, you'll be right under me. We'll bring you up and you'll be right under us. So he promises the world and says, if you can read, if you can interpret this, if you can read what these words are and then interpret it, then I will give you honor. I'll give you riches. I'll give you power. I'll give you status. But if we're following along in Daniel, we know how they're going to respond, right? Look at verse 8. It says, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then the king Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. He was really alarmed. Now he's greatly alarmed. And his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So as we know, they're not going to be able to give him the answer. They strike out again. And so what does he do? He is calling out to his men. He needs wisdom. He needs answers. I am worried. I am afraid. I'm scared. Help me. And who he goes to can't help him. It's interesting to me when I study this and I think about it, I say, isn't that still what we do? When we're confronted with something that we're afraid of or something that we need answers to, there's something that has gone wrong in our life, or there's just something that's unknown, what do? We're going to run for help. We're probably going to run to our religion. We're going to run to our gods. We're going to run to anybody who can help us. The king here, he calls his wise men, his astrologers, his magicians, He goes to them for answers, but there is no answer. And so how does he feel? Hopeless, right? His color changed again. He was greatly alarmed. The wise men of the world cannot provide true answers that we seek. And this is what we all do. I think about 9/11, right? What did we see in the world after that happened? Like, people flooded churches, right? You see people praying out on the street. You see people in churches. Why? Because they don't know what else to do. They say, we're looking for answers. We're scared. We're afraid. We're sad. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. So what do? They go to church. But then they don't stay there, do they? They go to be comforted. They go to maybe find some hope. But in the end, they didn't hang around. They were just scared in the moment. Or maybe whatever answer they were looking for, either they got the answer and then they went on about their lives, or whatever they were hoping to find, they didn't have, and they say, well, that didn't work. I'll go try something else. And so we can do that in our life. Sometimes we can have health situations or relationship situations or financial situations. And so what do? We go to church. Not because we want to worship God or really to know him more. We just want answers. We just want to be told that everything's going to be okay. But it also happens in the world. People go have their tarot cards read, or they go get their palms read, or they go to someone who's going to tell them their fortune. There's people who start doing good deeds because they think, well, the whole reason that this is happening to me is because I haven't been a good person, so let me go donate. Let me go do community service. Let me go do nice things, try to help people out, because then I can balance out, and the universe will then give me good karma, right? Because they think that everything they're getting is because they've done bad, so I've got to balance it out. They just see it as scales. They recycle trees. They recycle. They plant trees. If they worship the environment, they think, hey, I've got to do better. There are those who, when they feel bad about themselves, they throw everything into working out or losing weight, because really all they want to do is just have a good self-image. And they think that's the answer to their problems. So better self-image is really about taking care of me. Or we can put our trust and hope in politicians and politics. We think they have all the answers. If we can just get the right people in power, they will solve all our problems. So we put our hope and trust in them. The problem is people just aren't voting right. And if we can just vote right, then everything's going to go the way I want to. But the problem is those people have never fixed greed and corruption and pride. They'll never be able to fix those. So people look to Hollywood. They look to musicians, the people that attack Christian values. And yet we find out from what gets leaked in emails and scandals on the news, we find out that those people are just as bad as what they try to claim Christians are, right? We see that they're racist. We see that they're sexist. We see that they abuse people. The very same thing that they accuse conservatives of doing, they do the same thing. But in the end, none of those things will actually fix us. Even just attending church will never fix us. Might make you feel better for a bit, but then if your situation doesn't change, you'll just end up going somewhere else, because your hope was never in true transformation, but rather just fixing your situation. And that's nothing more than idolatry. And really, it's just worshiping ourselves. That's all we want to do, is just make ourselves better. We don't actually want to give our lives to serve our Lord. There's no deliverance there. And so that's the thing we have to understand. We can look at this and think, why on earth is he just running to those people and asking them to fix it? But how many of us run to XYZ when we have a bad day? When we are despairing? When we're hopeless? When we're afraid? When we're broken? Do we run to the Lord to seek his guidance and his peace and his joy and his grace and his mercy and his love? Or do we run to this? whatever this is, whatever that is, fill in the blank for you, it will never fix you. It will never save you. So we need to make sure that we don't, that we're not guilty of doing the same thing that he's doing. We must give ourselves to worship and serve the only one who can truly change us and transform us. That's what we give our life to. That's what we give our heart to. But in order to do that, we must get real about our sin. And that's what we see next. Look at verse 10. It says, "The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared..." It's interesting right here. It says the queen, because of the words of the king, he's probably like moaning and groaning. When it says at the end of verse 9, I just want to paint this picture here. Verse 9, he was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords were perplexed. There's probably like a ruckus. And maybe he's like, oh no, what am I going to do? Oh no, you know, like moaning and groaning here. Because the queen, who is not in the party, comes in because of what she hears. So imagine that's the picture here going on. So it says, "Because of the words of the king and his lords came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, 'O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom this is the spirit of the holy gods,'" or the spirit of the holy God. "In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers." Verse 12, "Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Number three, we see that God knows man's heart. God knows man's heart. So now a couple little things here so we understand the context of this. Verse 10, it says the queen. Now in the ESV, in my ESV, it says queen mother. In the footnote, it says queen mother. Because it's most likely that this is his mother, Nabonidus's wife. Because she's older. Because notice she knows about Daniel. And it seems that Belshazzar doesn't, maybe, or maybe he does. But she comes in with the wisdom, and she wasn't there with the partying, so she's not Belshazzar's wife, because she's outside of it, and we're told that his wives and concubines and all that are partying up. So she's outside of it, so she's most likely Nabonidus's wife, Belshazzar's mother. And so she comes in and says to him, what? "There's somebody who can help you. There's somebody who can help you." And she reminds him or tells him what King Nebuchadnezzar had done, that he had made him first in charge of all the magicians and enchanters. Now, because of the time difference, remember, we're jumping probably 40 years between chapter 4 and I think I said earlier 25, but really it's closer to like 40 years. So Daniel here is an older, much older man now, probably late 70s, maybe 80. He's probably just retired. We're not told exactly if Nabonidus maybe just said, all right, you're done. You're not the head of the wise men anymore. Or if he just said, like, I'm tired. I've done this enough. I'm just going to retire. But he's still alive. And the queen says, bring him in. He can help you. He can help you out. Now, if you notice in there, in chapter 4, we talked about this last week. Notice in verse 11 how she describes Daniel. She says, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of," the ESV says, "of the holy gods." And we talked about this last week, that in Hebrew and Aramaic, the word God, Elohim, is plural. And we said when we read that, we just have to kind of figure out in context who they're talking about. Is it one God? Is it many gods? Is it the God? Is it a not Yahweh, right? So we kind of have to know in context. But one thing I didn't check last week that I thought, well, let's check this week. Well, first of all, I said, so that's true. But in reading this, they didn't typically talk about their gods, their false gods, as being holy, right? So in, when I was studying up, several commentaries talked about this, several scholars who had written those had talked about this, that just by Nebuchadnezzar calling, saying that he had the spirit of the holy God in him, they wouldn't have talked about their God that way, right? So if you were here last week, I said it's very likely that the way the New King James Version translates it as the spirit of the holy God, big G God, that's probably more likely than the spirit of the gods, right? So this week when I was reading it, because there it is again, she says it, that he has the spirit of the holy God in him. I said, well, let's look at what the Septuagint says. The Septuagint is how the Jewish people then translated the Old Testament into Greek. Because just like today, English, right, is a worldwide language, right? That's how people in all countries, or so many countries, can speak English, especially their diplomats and stuff like that. Why? Because English is a worldwide language, right? So many people in the world speak it. Well, at that time, leading up to the time of Jesus, because of Rome, Greek was becoming the widespread language. And because of the exile and things like that, Jewish people weren't even able to read Hebrew because they had spent so long outside of Israel. And some of them didn't even go back. So they knew Greek before they even knew Hebrew. So they translated the Old Testament into Greek, and that was the Septuagint. That's actually what the apostles would have used, was the Greek Septuagint. So I said, well, let's look and see how they translated that. Because Elohim in Hebrew is plural, right? And we said context, we kind of have to know. But in Greek, it's very much singular or plural. So when I looked at that, the Septuagint actually translates it singular. Theos. So the way the Jewish rabbis who did the translating, they read it as and interpreted it as God. Now, whether that's what these Babylonians really meant, we don't know, but they understood it as they're talking about the one true God here. So even though the ESV, which I really like and I really trust the way that they've interpreted it, I would agree with the New King James in this particular one that it's the spirit of the holy God, right? So that's just a little aside, but it helps us to understand, okay, they're not just flippantly talking about other gods. Even the Jewish people understood it to be, the Hebrews understood it to be, hey, they're talking about God, the one true God here. So she says, he's got the spirit of God on him, the Most High God, so call Daniel. So look at verse 13. It says, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. That right there is a slap in his face. You're one of those exiles. Because remember, he's mocking the Hebrew God already by getting the vessels and then using them to worship their gods. Like, he has no respect for the Hebrew people and certainly the Hebrew God, because he saw them as defeated peons, right? And then he says, you're one of those exiles from Judah. Verse 14, I have heard of you that the spirit of God is in you, and the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So he promises him the same thing. Maybe he trusts him, maybe he doesn't, but he's just like, I've got no other option. I hear good things about you. I don't really trust you. I don't really respect you. But hey, if you can help me out, I'll give you all this stuff, right? But look at Daniel's response. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So here, Daniel, you can see the difference, right? He's like, I don't want that, but I'll be faithful and just give you the interpretation. Because I think Daniel knows. He doesn't say it here, and maybe he does a little bit if we read through the, kind of read between the lines. But I think he knows, just like the dreams that he's interpreted, if there's a message to him like this, if there's something written on the wall, this is coming from God. And he's not going to miss an opportunity to speak to the king to say, this is what God wants to tell you. This is straight from God. So if he doesn't interpret it, then he's not really being a faithful messenger here. But he says, hey, if God's got something to tell you, I'll interpret it. So then look at verse 18. He says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Look at what he does here. He's like, before I even get to that, let's make sure we're on the same page. Right? He's like, let me give you a history lesson here. But notice in verse 18 how he describes it, because we're going to see this again. He says what? The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. He didn't earn it, and he didn't deserve it, and he didn't take it on his own. What? The Most High gave it to him, right? Verse 19, and because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. Remember, we said he was the most powerful man in the world. But then notice verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew what? That the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. So here he's telling him, hey, this is what happened, right? It's like, let's just make sure we're on the same page here. And so now he says, I'm laying a framework here, and I want you to hear this so that you can learn from it. But look at verse 22. It says, and you, his son Belshazzar, or predecessor, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. So see, Belshazzar is not naive, and he's not ignorant. He says, you knew this. You knew all this happened. But look at verse 23. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And then you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know. But look at this. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. That's powerful. And see, look at verse 23. See, this is what we don't know from verse 1 through 4, or 1 through 3. But Daniel's saying, hey, you knew exactly what you were doing. He couldn't say, well, I didn't really mean anything by bringing those vessels in here. I just needed something to drink and party with, right? He says, you've lifted up your heart against the God of heaven, the Most High God. You're not unaware. You know what you're doing. And notice he says, and then you have praised the gods of silver, whom you do not see or hear or know. It's like you're giving your life to these gods who can't even answer you, who don't even know you, who you can't see, who has not done anything for you. And he says, but then you've dishonored what? The one who your very breath is in his hand. Or the one who, what does he say, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. That's powerful here. He says, though you praise and give your life to those who can't do anything for you, who can't talk to you, and yet now you mock the one who holds your life in his hand. See, that's the thing with those who stand in defiance to the Lord. And maybe you've heard atheists do this, or those who, you know, or other religions or something like that who mock God because they worship false gods, or either they just don't believe in a God. They may talk a big game and mock. They may mock us as believers. They may mock God. But it's God that gave them the very breath to say that. And he knows, and he hears. And he will not be mocked, and one day judgment will come for that. Just because he doesn't mean that he will not. So we need to remember the statement of Nebuchadnezzar at the end of chapter 4. Look back, just turn your page back to chapter 4. He says, look at verse 35. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God hears those who mock him. And God knows the heart of those who are in defiance against him. We shouldn't think otherwise. And it shouldn't. It can make us mad because we hear that and we say, how dare you talk like that? But it should honestly make us sad. Because when you think that it's God who gave them the breath to say that, and they're going to have to answer for that, that should really sadden us. Because God's patient, but he doesn't hold his patience forever. And so, the message to Belshazzar is also to the message to those who are far from God. Their big talk doesn't change God's authority. Just because they talk big and think he doesn't exist does not mean that he doesn't. God will not be mocked, and he knows their heart. And so it's interesting to think about this when we know what's happening in the world today, this week, right? When we see evil, like we've seen evil this week in the news. And it's easy to look at that and think, where is God in this? But we know what Scripture says, right? God is the one who is still sovereign. He's not gone anywhere. And the wicked will be judged for what they do. His promise is sure on that. He's not blind, and he's not aloof. He will do something about it in his way and in his timing. And we know that, right? We know the end of the story. But there's also a message here for the follower of God. Those who may seem like they have power on earth, those who mock the Lord, God will be faithful. It's not up to us to hand out judgment for that. It's not. Notice here, Daniel has not done that in chapter 4 or chapter 5. Daniel is standing up and he's being bold and he's saying, thus says the Lord, but he's not trying to kill the king himself. Why? Because he trusts the Lord to make things right. What? He's just giving God's word. Daniel is direct, but he's leaving it in God's hands. So this is the hope for the believer. God is still in control, even in our difficult situations. He will be faithful, and he is just. So we can hold on to that with hope, even when we see the terrible things in the news, even when we hear about the terrible things in our country and in our, here in our community. Doesn't mean that we don't grieve. We can trust God. He is still in control. So here Daniel is called out Belshazzar, but now he says, okay, I'm going to give you the interpretation. Look at verse 24. It says, then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. There's four words here in Aramaic. Mene is from the verb to number or to reckon. Tekel is from the verb to weigh or to assess. And Parsin is from the verb to part or divine. So essentially the four words are numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. That's what was written on the wall. So now Daniel's going to give him the interpretation and tell us exactly what it means and tell the king what it means. Verse 26. He says, this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanton. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes, the Medes and Persians. Now there's some double meaning here, which we'll get into if we have, hopefully we've got time to get into the double meaning here. But where Daniel tells us exactly what this means, right? And the double use here of Mene or Mina is that God has numbered your days and brought them to an end. So it can mean reckoned, it can mean numbered and reckoned at the same time. In the case of counting money, to reckon is the outcome, to sum total, to bring it to an end. And so he says, here's the, your judgment is coming for you. It's over, finished, your reign is done, it's over. You're not gonna go any further. And then Tekel means that you have been weighed, which is really interesting here. Because when it says you have been weighed, it has this idea of a scale, right? And the way that they would have counted money back then was you would put gold or silver there, and then they had weights. And they would have balanced it out, and that's how much they knew, okay, this is how much money you've given. It scales. That's why when in the Bible it says, don't have unfair weights, because you're not supposed to tip it so that you actually have people pay you more than what you are because you falsify the weights and things like that. And so it's a way of getting more money from someone because you've skewed the weight so they actually pay you more. So there's this idea of weighing here, and he says you have been weighed and found wanting. Because what is Belshazzar? Belshazzar thinks, man, I am something. I am powerful. I am king. I am mighty. All glory to me. And he says, I've weighed you. You're nothing. You're not a heavyweight. You're a lightweight. You're nothing. All the glory and mighty majesty that you think you have, you're nothing. Which is what Nebuchadnezzar said in chapter 4, right? Compared to God, we're all counted as nothing. And he says, that's what you are. You're nothing. And then Parsin or Perez means to divide. He says the kingdom will be divided and given to someone else. And he tells him directly, it's to the Medes and the Persians. Because remember, we said they're just right outside their door. Now that's what the text says in its meaning, right? And so that is obviously what it means. But there's also another meaning that's kind of underlined that we wouldn't understand. The original readers may have understood this. In Hebrew, here's just another little, you guys are learning about Hebrew, right? I'll give you a little in Aramaic. So in Hebrew and Aramaic, the only thing that they ever had in their words were the consonants. Hebrew had no vowels. So when you read Hebrew, it was just the consonants, whether it was, most of the time, most words were three letters. Some of them had four and five letters, but most of them were three letters. So the ancient Hebrews literally read with no vowels, and the words just went together. It's amazing. If you look at scrolls and stuff, if you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff, it's amazing, because a lot of that stuff's been digitized. It's really interesting if you ever want to do a deep dive of that. But now in more modern Hebrew, they have put in vowels. Vowel markers and things. But mostly likely what was written on the wall was nothing but consonants. So if you were to read that, Hebrew, just like us, has words that are called heteronyms. And it's words that are spelled the same but pronounced differently. And here's just a couple examples in English. So tear, but it's also what? Tear, right? It matters if it's a short vowel sound or a long vowel sound. The next one, read or red, right? Short or long vowels. The last one, resume or resume, right? So when we're reading, we kind of have to get context to know how do I pronounce this? Or if you're reading it out loud, you kind of have to understand the context to know, is that tear or is it tear? Is it lives or is it lives? Right? So you follow what I'm saying? Same words, but short and vowel, short and long vowels change the, or, you know, it's a different, completely different word. So if you go on to the next slide. So if you look at just the consonants, Mene, as it says in English, it could also be Mina, because the short versus long vowels. Tekel could also, it, again, short, long vowels. Parsin or Perez, short versus long, all right? So Mina means 60 shekels. Tekel means one shekel. A parsin is two half shekels. The total is 62 shekels, okay? Put that in the back of your head, okay? So, as for the message here, God is sending it to him. He says, your days are numbered. I've measured you. You found to be lacking. And notice in verse 28, he says what? He says, I have given your kingdom to the Medes and Persians. Notice, he's not saying they're just going to come defeat you because they're better. He says what? Just like I gave King Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom, now I'm giving it to them. See, he's letting them know, I'm the one in control here, right? So this has been the message to Nebuchadnezzar, and now it's the message to Belshazzar. And whoever does not humble themselves before God, God will humble them. And so God is in complete control. And so now look at how the king responds. Look at verse 29. It says, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So he's faithful to his promise, right? But poor Daniel, that happens to him this night, and then look at what happens. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius, or also known as Cyrus, the Mede, received the kingdom. So Daniel gets this great promotion, and then what happens? The one who promoted him is killed. And notice, King Nebuchadnezzar had 12 months before God gave his judgment to him, and right, and he became like an animal, or as an animal. Here God said, tonight. God's going to be faithful with his judgment. But remember 62 shekels? Look at the end of verse 31. Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. So he points with those words. Those words mean exactly what he said. You've been numbered, you've been measured, your kingdom has been divided. But if you can also take those words with short vowels or long vowels in different aspects, and it adds up to 62. God says, I'm going to tell you exactly who's going to come and take your kingdom. And so number four, God will respond appropriately. And we're told, history tells us exactly how this happens. The Medes and Persians did not storm the walls, because the walls at that time were 40 foot high and 25 foot wide. It's what history tells us of the Babylonians. There's some that say they're 1,000 foot high and all this stuff, but it was most likely about 40 foot high, 25 foot wide. They thought they were undefeatable. But here's what happened. The Euphrates River, because Babylon was so big, the Euphrates River flowed into Babylon, and that, so it flowed under their walls. So during the midst of this party, again, history tells us it was a party that night. All they did, the Medes and Persians did, was go out, drain the river, divert water out of the Euphrates River, and then they could just walk right into the city and defeated it from within and went and killed the king. And that's how they won. And so this, again, was already foretold. We read Isaiah's. Jeremiah also wrote about this in chapters 50 and 51. Look at these verses. It says, the word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. And Jeremiah would have been about the same time as Daniel. They were contemporaries. Declare among the nations and proclaim, set up a banner and proclaim, conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken, Baal is put to shame, Merodach is dismayed, her images are put to shame, her idols are dismayed. See, God had already told about all this. God already knew this is what was going to happen. And Daniel was faithful in the midst of it. Daniel didn't try to make it happen. He was just faithful and allowed God to work it out, and God did. And so now Darius, or Cyrus, the Mede, is now the king of, or is taking over Babylon. So now the Medes and Persians are now the kingdom of the world. So, really quick, this is not the first time that we see the fingers of God at work in Scripture. Here it's a hand writing in the wall. But as we think about the gospel here in Daniel, look at this in Exodus. The plagues that were done to Egypt. The first one, the river water turned to blood. Moses did that, and then the magicians of Egypt duplicated it. The second plague was frog infestation, if you remember that. And then the Egyptian magicians could just duplicate it. They just caused more frogs to come out. But then the third plague was gnats. And then at this time, the Egyptian magicians tried, but they failed. And look at what they said in Exodus 8, verse 19. The magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. The next time is when the Ten Commandments were given. Look at how Moses described the giving of the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 9, verse 10. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them there were the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire and on the day of the assembly. So what we can see is the finger of God can be seen. It is a demonstration or direct message from God to man, right? It's a demonstration of his power, his word. It's a revelation to man given directly from God. So then if we jump to the New Testament, we can still see the finger of God, but this time it's through Jesus. In Luke 11, Jesus is casting out demons, and yet the Pharisees are accusing him of working for the devil. But look at what he says, Luke 11, verse 19. He says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you cast your son? Who do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Verse 20. "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." See, it's easy for someone to read Daniel chapter 5, especially a skeptic, an agnostic, an atheist, can stand back and say, well, if God would just come put a hand, if he would just come and write this, write it in the sky or write it on the wall, then I would respond to that. And I've asked for God to do that, and he won't. But I think what we're seeing here, especially from what Jesus says, when we look at those passages in Exodus, and we look at that in Deuteronomy, and we look at that in Luke 19, I think what he's showing us here is Jesus is the message. That is the message. The miracles that he did, the teaching that he did, all that he came and did, that is God sending us a message. That is the finger of God. He says, "That's me." And if you've got to have some big demonstration, there is no bigger demonstration than looking at Jesus. Because not only in the miracles and the teaching, what? There's the dying and being risen again. That's the demonstration of the finger of God. And so we don't want to be prideful. And to anyone who's prideful, if they won't accept Jesus, they won't accept anything. And so if Jesus died and rose again and then ascended to the Father, one day he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's no longer a savior, he's a judge. And then to those who have continued to be defiant to him and mocking him and denying him, then their end will be just like Belshazzar. It is. And the thing is they don't even see it coming, because they deny the word. But what we can do as believers is know that that day is coming, and on that day he'll make all things right. What we need to do is stand in faith and hope and trust and allow him to do it in his time and in his way. Just help us to be faithful until that day comes. Because God is still speaking through his son. We have his very message to us in scripture. And everyone is accountable to it, whether they deny it or not. One day they will stand before him. And Paul says, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. So my prayer for us is that when we step out into eternity, whenever that may be, when we see Jesus, he's our Savior and not our judge. Because if he's our Savior, we'll hear what? Well done, my good and faithful servant. If he's our judge, he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. But everyone in this room and every person we meet will only get one or two, one of those answers. So we need to be faithful so that we're good and faithful servants, and then we need to tell those who are lost so that they don't hear the other. That's our call. We need to be faithful and bold, just like Daniel was, to say, you need to repent. And then trust the Lord for him to work. And he will, in his way and in his timing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this this book, God. It's just for something to be written 2,500 years ago. God, it's still so relevant, even for us today. And so, God, I pray that we'll be challenged by this, that we will not be people of pride, but that we'll be humble, that we know that who you are, and that we will not run to other things, God, for answers or for hope, but that we'll find our hope and faith and trust and joy and rest and peace in you. So God, may that be our prayer. And then to those who we see in our own community and in our state and our nation and in our world, God, when we see those who are just openly defiant, may we pray for them and may we be truth to them. But God, in the end, trust you with the result. Help us to be bold, as Daniel did, to share your word, to share your message in scripture. But God, know that it's not up to us to convince anybody, but God, leave it in your hands. And so help us to pray, help us to spread the gospel, and help us to trust in you and rest in you. God, that's really what we need for this time. And we see Daniel do that. And so help us to trust just as he did. And God, to really put our faith and hope and trust in Jesus. Because he's the only one that makes sense. He's the only one that makes all of this make sense. So God, help us to rest in knowing that one day he will come back and he will make all things right. And help us to hear that phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. And help us to tell all those who do not know you so that they don't hear, depart from me, I never knew you. God, give us a heart for the lost. Give us a burden for your gospel and your message. Especially now as we go out into our community and our workplaces and our families and our friends. God, help us to love people the way that you love them. And so we love you and we thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.